Let's turn our Bibles once again to Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, the passage we read just a moment ago. And commentators and scholars throughout the centuries have been very certain to talk about how crucial this passage we're studying this morning is for our understanding of the gospel. Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, said of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, that this is the chief point of the whole Scriptures. D.A. Carson, who's a 20th and 21st century scholar, prominent research theologian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, calls Romans 3, 21 through 26 the center of the whole Bible. So this is what is before us today, and I pray that these words will take root in our hearts and lives. I was thinking earlier this week, because it was almost 2 years to the day. Some of you remember, for a brief period of time, Morgan and I had a little four and six-year-old boys with us. And as many of you also know from just being around me at all, I cannot stand hot weather. And I was just driving them from somewhere to another, and I was just complaining about how hot it was. And again, this was in August of 2021, and from the back seat, one of the boys said, "Hey, Eric, I hope we get a snow day soon." And I thought about saying, "You know what, it's August, buddy," but I just looked back in the rearview mirror and said, "Me too. I hope we get a snow day soon." And that had me, every time I think about that story, I think about how awesome the hope of getting a snow day was in elementary school. How all of a sudden you had every kid in the third grade playing meteorologist and watching James Spann in the morning and at night. And it would start with that 7-day forecast and the snowflake would appear on the screen. And all of a sudden the hope of elementary school kids all across Birmingham was through the roof that we were going to get an extra day to our weekend. But as you know from living in the South, usually what happens when there's rumors of snow, by the time the forecasted day gets closer, that snowflake has been removed from the forecast. But still, those kids in elementary school, we always had that hope, even if it was fainting. And usually we were hoping in vain, but every once in a while you'd wake up and run to the window and see there was just enough snow on the ground for the school systems to feel the pressure, and they would close down school for the day, and the weekend would live on. Our hope was surprising that it was satisfied. And for us this morning, we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, a much greater hope than the silly hope of getting out of school for another day. The situation in the book of Romans seems very hopeless. What do we find here? Well, we see in the first 2.5 chapters, Paul has spoken about bad news for everybody. The situation is hopeless after Paul tells the church that he longs to be with them, that he's under obligation to them. He writes the church at Rome, and after his introduction, he says to them that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to say that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. And their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they for a lie. You hear those haunting words from the book of Romans. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. That idolatry was on display in the hearts of the people. We see this page after page throughout the Bible that idolatry plagues even the people of God. And we feel this now. So we sing that hymn that we are prone to wonder. Romans 1 shows us a problem with every single person in this room today, that we all have suppressed the truth. We are all truth suppressors. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever thought of your lack of gratitude to God as sin against him? What does Paul say to the people? They were honoring God, or they were not honoring God, nor giving thanks to him. They were guilty of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. I've told multiple stories from working at a kids' camp in the summers during high school and college, and one thing that always stood out about kind of our regular daily routine is there was this one room where there were TVs wall to wall where kids could go and play video games, and without fail, kids were always rushing to play the Madden football game. It's been sort of the prominent football video game for over 30 years, and this game has data on all 32 current NFL teams and some of the legendary teams of the past, but none of the kids were content to play with them. They had to create their own player. They had to fasten a player to their design to get them as strong as they want, as tall as they wanted them, as fast as they could get them. And I think about that when I read things like the book of Romans and what Paul describes of this idolatry. And oftentimes in the Bible and in our own lives, if we're honest, that's what we do when it comes to God. We try and tailor a God to our design. We try and tailor a God to our life, fronted by Him. And this is what's at the heart of the idolatry we see in Romans 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul informs everybody that even your best religion is not going to cut it. And he segues closer to our text this morning in chapter 3, where he evens the playing field, saying that no one has an advantage. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, everyone is doomed on their own merit. Again, a hopeless situation. Some of you may have heard the name Luke Bryan, maybe not. He's a famous kind of mainstream country music singer. But if you've gone to a restaurant or a shopping mall or anywhere that plays kind of music over the loudspeakers in the last 5 years, you've probably even accidentally heard his song that was number one on the Billboard music chart that's titled Most People Are Good. And you don't have to hear the song to guess the theme of it. You know, you understand the sentiment, the saying that most people are good, and that's the refrain that happens again and again in the song. But you notice what we've talked about this morning in our summary of Romans up to Romans chapter 3, that the Bible says the exact opposite of that theme. The Bible says we are not good at all. As just before our text in Romans 3, Paul says nobody is righteous. No, not even one. No one seeks God. Everyone has become worthless. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You talk about gloom and doom this morning, a gut-wrenching description of our condition. As Paul goes on to quote the Old Testament to describe sinners like you and me. You think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 5. He describes God as a God who does not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You think about that. How severe sin is. How it must be dealt with. That sinners have to be dealt with. A hopeless situation. But when it seems as though all is lost, that despair is certain, when the condition of men and women warrants the response of judgment, after 2.5 chapters of Paul telling us how miserable we are in our sin, what does he say? Took a while this morning, but we get back to our text, Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, it's kind of a confusing statement this morning. What is going on here? This righteousness apart from the law, but the law and prophets bear witness to it. And our understanding of this is helped by the Gospel of Luke. If you remember there, after Jesus has risen from the grave in victory, there's that scene of those men on the way to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. There's a gentleman named Cleopas and another, and they are walking and talking about what has happened in Jerusalem. They can't believe that Jesus has died. They think that his death has disqualified him from being the Redeemer. And Jesus says, What are you talking about? And they think he's the only one in all of Jerusalem that has not heard of this crucifixion. They even mentioned again that they hoped Jesus would save the people. They thought his death disqualified him. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Yeah, that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Jesus says in Luke 24 to those men on the road to Emmaus, "All of the Old Testament was pointing to me. You have no more need for a tabernacle. There is no more need for a temple. You don't need a priest to sprinkle blood on behalf of the people in the Holy of Holies." No, Jesus came, the righteousness of God apart from the law. The one whom the Old Testament spoke of, he came to us to do away with sin and death. The righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. The law and prophets bear witness to Jesus Christ. This righteousness is revealed and received through faith in Jesus. And we come to verse 23 this morning. One of the most famous verses in all of the Bible is Paul once again levels the playing field. He says, "For there is no distinction." This is true of everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, whether you belong to a prominent family or to those regarded as no one. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At him we let off our service with this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We are sinners who have fallen short of his glory. God alone is holy. There is none beside thee, and he is perfect in power and love and purity. But again, the hope Paul gives to those in Rome and to us is that by God's grace, when we could not see his glory, of which we had fallen short, the perfect, holy God of the universe, perfect in power and love and purity, came to us. As we saw last week, we have glimpsed his glory, John chapter 1. We are made right before him. Jesus Christ lived the life you could not live and went to the cross in your place so that you would be presented blameless before his presence with great joy. Paul told the churches of Galatia that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When we could not get to God, he came to us and justified us through his cross. I often quote the 20th century theologian, English teacher, philosopher, author, C.S. Lewis, and he has a wonderful explanation of the incarnation, a wonderful explanation of what it meant for Jesus to come down to seek and to save that which was lost. He used this example of Shakespeare and Hamlet. You think about who's that? William Shakespeare, the famous playwright. Hamlet, a character that was created by Shakespeare. And Lewis would say that if Shakespeare, the playwright, and Hamlet, the character, could ever meet, it would have to be Shakespeare's doing. Shakespeare would have to write himself into the play. You follow that line of thinking. Hamlet was confined to the pages of a script. If Hamlet were to ever know Shakespeare, Shakespeare would have to put himself onto the pages of the play. And this is exactly what God has done in Christ. When you and I could not ascend the hill of the Lord, when we could not get to him, when we could not know him, he wrote himself into the play, and he justifies you and me. He forgives us and fully accepts us. He saves us by his grace. It's only 4 months till Christmas now, and even before then, we're going to start singing that wonderful hymn where we say, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile." We could not get to him. He came to us. And if you trust in Jesus this day, you are justified in him. You are fully forgiven and fully accepted. Your status has changed. As Paul told the church at Colossae, that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You and I were once in bondage to darkness. If you trusted in Jesus, you've been transferred into his kingdom. You are a child in his light. So no distinction, Romans 3, verse 23. All fall short of the glory of God, but whoever believes in him is justified by Christ's word. No distinction. Anyone hears this good news and responds in faith, they are saved. This is the most unifying reality that there is in the world. Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ, the Lord Jesus, in himself creates one new man in place of the two, so making peace by the blood of his cross, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. You hear that? The gospel of Jesus Christ unifies people from every color and creed, every tribe and tongue. The reality is that somebody who wakes up in a Beverly Hills mansion this morning and goes to worship with God's people as somebody purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and someone who wakes up in a slum in Mumbai, India, to worship the Lord, they are equally redeemed and saved and justified by God. This gospel brings the blood-bought church together. We hear what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, when he basically says anybody can have friends who are like them. But he was bringing about a kingdom. He was inaugurating a kingdom that would cause you to love your enemy, that you would love those who were against you, even for the sake of the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And this brings us to Romans 3, verse 25 this morning. Let's read this once again together. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So we see this word that does not come up in our conversation much. In the 21st century, we've seen it, though, many times in God's word. Here, Romans 3:25, it says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Yeah, not a word we use often. We've seen it, though, throughout the New Testament, various sermons over the months and years. And propitiation, a simple definition this morning, is that it's one who would turn aside God's wrath. Now think about it with me this morning, Romans 3:25, this propitiation that God puts forward, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was summarizing the hopelessness in Romans up to this point, in Romans 1, verse 18, it said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. It's what we deserve. But Romans 3, verse 25, what do we hear? We hear the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus. And it's here in Romans 3:25 that we see the justice of the cross, that God had wrath, but he loved his people. As 1 John describes God himself as being love. He is righteous, and in his righteousness, he has wrath towards sin. So you get the tension. It's mentioned in Romans 1. God stands over his people in wrath, but yet he loves them. How can this work out? How can we be consistent here? I'm going to give you an illustration. I realize it's going to be foolproof, but I think you're going to get the point this morning. When I was in first grade, we lived in Oxford, Alabama, and we had a neighbor next door to us who was 14. So you catch the age difference there. I was 7. He was 14. He had just made the freshman baseball team there in Oxford, and he was coming over to flaunt how good of a pitcher he was. Again, I was 7. I only had a few teeth at the time. And he's like, okay, Eric, you're going to go stand over there, and I'm going to strike you out. And I had to defend the home turf, so I grabbed a bat and stood there. And foolishly, we only stood about 15 yards from the front of our house, where there were just windows all across the way. And so this guy, first pitch, throws to me, and I swing, and I hit a laser. And I was filled with joy for about half of a second before I realized it was heading directly for the room where my dad was sitting on the other side of the window. and it just shattered that window, and all the way, could hear it even bounce off the back wall through the house. And in that moment, I knew my dad was coming out of that house, and when he stormed out of that garage, you know, I knew that he had the right to be mad at me. I knew that he was filled with wrath, but in that moment, I didn't doubt that he loved me. And in a much greater and more glorious way, that is God's disposition towards you and me as sinners in need of a Savior. And instead of pouring out this wrath that you and I deserve, he pours it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became the propitiation. He is the one who turns aside the wrath of God that was reserved for you and reserved for me. Again, that's not a foolproof illustration, but I hope you see God loves his people. He loves his glory and cannot take sin lightly. If he took sin lightly, you should never worship him because he would not be the Lord. His wrath must be poured out. The penalty for sin must be paid. And thanks be to God, he provides the atonement. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the propitiation, the one who turns aside the wrath of God. That's why we sing, like we sang earlier, that beautiful hymn, "In Christ Alone," till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. In other words, Jesus has turned aside the wrath of God, so it means there is no wrath left for you. The wrath of God for you has fully burned on Calvary's tree. If you'll trust in him alone, be accepted as his child. What did John say to Christians in need of assurance in the first century? 1 John chapter 4, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ has turned aside the wrath of God, and we belong to him. I love this quote from D.A. Carson. I mentioned him earlier. He said that when we sin against God, we are not simply sinning against the law with God as a neutral observer. God is the most offended party, and he is our judge. He stands over against us in wrath righteously because he is holy. And he stands over us in love because he is that kind of God. And he sends his Son to be the propitiation, the one who sets aside God's wrath for our sins. It's a helpful summary of Romans chapter 3. Let's look for a moment, though, at the end of verse 25 and then verse 26. I'm going to read once more. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Then verse 26, it was to show God's righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what's Paul saying to us here? Well, we see that fundamentally the cross displays God's righteousness. That fundamentally the cross is about the glory of God. And how does God display his righteousness? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 25 that in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He doesn't crush Adam there in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't kill Abraham the liar or Moses the murderer, David the adulterer. He does not crush them. But from Genesis chapter 3, the wrath of God tarries. And it continues to tarry on through Malachi and through 400 years of silence. And at last, the Lord Jesus Christ condescends and takes on flesh. The one who is without blemish, holy and just, stood in the place of sinners, paying the debt that was owed, paying the penalty for sin. The wrath of God tarried. He tarried in his divine forbearance, but then he crushed the Lord Jesus Christ. That picture of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The cross displays God's righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And then verse 26, it displays his righteousness right now, so that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See this today, that God has provided a way to maintain his character, to maintain his justice and to save sinners like you and me. There at the cross, a critique of the world is that it appears that justice has been abandoned. But that is not the case. What we see on Calvary's tree is the justice of God being satisfied by Jesus standing in your place and in my place. God is both just and the justifier. He is perfect in all of his ways, and he provides access to him through the gospel of Jesus by the power of his Spirit. This is the gospel that is good news for you. Trust in him. Your sins are not held against you. An inheritance has been purchased waiting for you in glory, and you will see his face. And it will be your delight for endless days to sing his praise. That's why we're about to sing in a moment, bearing shame and scoffing, root in my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And in light of this good news, this beautiful reality, we are called to respond, to trust in Jesus and be fully accepted by him. When we think about applying this truth to our lives, will we use the days that God gives us to live here as if this world is all there is? Or are we going to live in light of what the author of Hebrews says, that here we have no lasting city, so we seek the city that is to come? Will we trust and obey Jesus, holding fast to the word of life, or will we drift along in the nominal Christianity where the world mistakes us for something other than a depiction of the love of Jesus Christ? However long the Lord gives us, we should strive to avoid merely monotonous routines of religious activity, and we should exalt Jesus, crying out earnestly for the Lord to come back for his bride. The gospel is good news for you. I pray that we all will leave this place today clinging to this truth, that we will be humbled by the beauty of this good news, and it will fuel every single day of our lives, because we know this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is good news for you. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to this good news? Father, we thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. That while there's no distinction that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, you have justified us by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we read in your word that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so, Father, help us to respond to this good news today with faith. We thank you that you've sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And may this good news, may this gospel be the lifeblood of our existence as a family of faith here at First Baptist Hoover. Father, please, may this be so. May we respond now, confidently worshiping you, that a day is indeed coming when Jesus will come back for his, and we will stand before you singing of your glorious grace forever and ever, fully satisfied in the presence of the King. So, Father, may we worship right now in light of that day. And we pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing that hymn I mentioned just a moment ago from Philip Bliss, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me about anything or talk about anything. I'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together.